Heavenly Father, I thank you that you invited us to reason together. And Father, we come into your presence today, not because we're better than anybody else, but we are sinners in need of a Savior. And Father, let may we never forget that all in this world, that you died for each one of them, that your saving grace is to extend to all who turn to you in faith and repentance. And so we come before you today, Father, as sinners who are saved by grace. And I pray, Lord, that the grace you've extended us will flow through us to the world around. Please, Father, speak through me this morning. May your angels guard this place. May all that is said and done bring glory to you. And may your Spirit speak to each of our hearts. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I've noticed as I've got older, and it's awful to be able to say something like that, but I've noticed as I've got older that language changes and that people use language in new ways. Raising teenagers, I've learnt that there is a whole new way of speaking among teenagers. Any of you have teenagers, you'll know this phenomenon. My little girl says, "That's legit." And I have to figure out, what does legit mean? And in what sense is using the word legit? Or if something is wicked, in what sense is something wicked? Is it the traditional understanding of wicked, or does wicked mean something is really good? And totes. I had never heard of totes before until my little girl started saying, "Totes, Dad, totes." And I was wondering, what does totes mean? And so forth. There's a whole language that every generation, we adapt and we mold the English language, and in every society this is true. But there is also a language that we are learning, and it's coming across the airwaves. We read it in the media, we hear it in the radios and the TVs, and we hear it on YouTube clips. These are some of the words of this new language. It's a whole new vocabulary. SJWs, does anybody know what that means? Social justice warriors, yes. Snowflakes. Deplatforming, safe spaces, trigger warnings, patriarchy, privilege, white supremacy, white privilege, white fragility, intersectionality, identity politics, conscious bias, implicit bias, subconscious bias, unconscious bias, systemic racism, offended, triggered, gender studies, woke. Then it gets a bit more complicated. Critical race theory, fourth wave feminism, the Frankfurt School, standpoint epistemology, emancipatory politics, and this is my favorite, privilege preserving epistemic pushback. So where did this come from? When we hear that people talking about social justice, where is this coming from? Why has this arisen in about the last 20 years in Western society? Is social justice, as presented in the streets, and we hear in the common and popular media, is it consistent with Scripture? What does the Bible say about justice, the difference between biblical justice and social justice, and how do we respond to the challenges in the world around us? Because God is a God of justice, as we saw in our Scripture reading, and God is concerned with justice, and God is concerned with injustice. So we're going to start out by looking at some of the history of this, and we might say that Karl Marx started it all, otherwise known as a dead white European male in some circles, but his influence lives on today. He was a German economist, a political theorist, and a social revolutionary. His best-known titles are from 1848, a book called The Communist Manifesto, and then a three-volume work called Das Kapital. And he lived for many years in London, and he's buried in London to this day, with apparently no hope of the resurrection. Now, Karl Marx's theories are known as Marxism. They're collectively known as Marxism. They hold that human societies develop through what is known as class struggle. He argued that there is inevitably a conflict between the ruling economic class, whom he called the bourgeoisie, that control the means of production, such as the owners of a factory, and the working classes, whom he calls the proletariat, that enables those means by selling their labor in return for wages. Marx argued that there is a continual struggle between the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. He saw the world in terms of economic differences and economic differentiation. He argued that the working class which should carry out organized revolutionary action to topple capitalism and bring about socioeconomic emancipation, in which the government would control all the resources of production, and it would control all the means of production, and it would control the distribution of the rewards and the products of those means of production, in theory, to ensure equality. Now, my wife is from the former Soviet Union. I've spent many years of my life working in the former Soviet Union when it collapsed. And there is some truth that there was some social equality if you were not a member of the Communist Party. You could all serve 10 years in prison for no charge, being an enemy of the state. There's a very famous movie in the former Soviet Union of a man who gets inebriated on New Year's Eve, and his friends, instead of taking him to his apartment in St. Petersburg, put him on a train to Moscow, and he gets out of the train station in Moscow, and everything looks the same in St. Petersburg. And he goes down the same prospect, and he finds the same trolley bus in his inebriated state, and he goes to the same apartment block, and it just looks the same as in St. Petersburg, and he goes up to the same floor, and there's the same door with the same color and the same scratches, and he puts the key in, and it's the same key, and he walks into the same looking apartment with the same furniture, with the same food on the shelves, and then the real owner comes home, and they fall in love and get married. That's the story, but the point of the movie is that everything is literally the same. Very famous Russian movie. Well, what happened after Marx's theories came out? Well, the Russian Revolution came about in 1917, led by Vladimir Ilyich Ulyanov, otherwise known as Lenin to history, the Man of Steel. He led the party known as the Bolsheviks. There were many parties, the Bolsheviks, the Mensheviks, and so forth. And he helped to establish what was known as the USSR, the Union of Socialist Soviet Republics. And those are the unholy trio that started it: Stalin, Lenin, and Trotsky. Lenin died first, Trotsky died shortly thereafter. He had an encounter with an axe down in Cuba, and Stalin was the guy that outlived all of them. Stalin replaced Lenin as the head of the former USSR, and he ruled, there's his life, and he ruled up until 1953. The Russians have a grim joke about Joseph Stalin. They say, who was Adolf Hitler? They say he was a minor dictator in the time of Joseph Stalin. Adolf Hitler, though he was evil, pales into insignificance compared with the crimes against humanity, the sheer bloodshed caused by Joseph Stalin, who initiated what Russians refer to as the terror of the 1930s, and people were literally in terror of what this guy would do. During the reign of the former Soviet Union, approximately 110 million people died. From 1917 up until 1990, around the world, Marxist theory was responsible for mass deportations, concentration camps, re-education camps, labor camps, the killing fields of Cambodia, Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge, the Cultural Revolution of Mao Zedong in China, internal repressions and man-made famines. Even though Adolf Hitler killed his millions, Joseph Stalin killed his tens of millions, all in the name of imposing Marxism upon the world. Even in the Ukraine, we wonder why there is so much trouble with Russia and Ukraine these days. Well, in the 1930s, Stalin wanted to eliminate the small-scale farmers. He wanted to collectivize all the agriculture. So he sent in the Red Army and the NKVD, the forerunners of the KGB, and they confiscated all the seed. The result was between 4 and 6 million people died of starvation in the next 2 years. And if you wonder why there is friction between Russia and Ukraine, it goes back to the Holodomor, as the Ukrainians call it. It was a man-made genocide, literally starved 4 to 6 million people to death. Marxism, historically, is responsible for more deaths than any other ideology in human history. And it's not popular to say that these days, but it is the truth. Now, according to Continetti, there you've got some various pictures there. In 1973, a book was published called The Gulag Archipelago. The Gulag is a Russian acronym, stands for Glavnoe Upravlenie Lagery. It means the General Directorate of Camps. And an archipelago is a series of islands. And what Solzhenitsyn was arguing was that all across Russia, there were so many camps, it was like a series of islands across the sea of the Soviet Union. And there were hundreds of camps all across the Soviet Union. When you were given a 10-year sentence, at the end of the 10 years, you were just given another 10-year sentence. And if you were lucky, you were let out, but you could never go back to your home. You had to stay within a certain parameter of that camp for the rest of your life. And so it was a life sentence, even if you had committed no crime. You simply were guilty of maybe being a pastor or a priest or a Christian or something like that. And Joseph Stalin and the communists tried to eliminate the Christian presence because Marx wanted to eliminate Christianity per se. But when this book was published in 1973, we may trace the beginnings of modern-day identity politics and social justice warriors to the publication of this book, Philosophically in the West. The ideological challenge of socialism started to fade in 1973 when this book was published, because it revealed to the world exactly what was happening within the Soviet Union. This presented a challenge for those who bought into the theories of Karl Marx. How could they carry on the fight for social revolution when its major ideological alternative, that is communism, was no longer viable after the publication of this book? And the left found its answer in an identity struggle between, the conflict between bourgeoisie and proletariat was reformulated into an ethno-racial struggle, a ceaseless competition between colonizer and colonized in the 60s and 70s, victimizer and victim, and now to the oppressor and the oppressed. And this led to what sociologists call critical theory. Critical theory is the philosophy behind social justice warriors today, and it understands all social relationships through the prism of power and the exercise of power. So this critical theory that we talk about today, it's Marxist philosophy. As you know, Marxism has no place for Christianity or any religion. It's a deconstructionist philosophical approach that seeks to atomize society, and it understands all of our relationships through the prism of power, and therefore it must divide the world into the oppressed and into the oppressed and the oppressors. Significant areas of study include areas relating to gender, race, and sexuality. And critical theory writers, they argue that the oppressors, they oppress the oppressed, they achieve their hegemonic power through an appeal to logic or reason or history or academic qualifications or academic achievement in order to justify their dominant role. When you listen to the theories that are being espoused, you understand how this logic works. So, for instance, if most judges are white males, then the argument goes that they maintain their power in society by insisting that to become a Supreme Court justice, you have to pass an undergraduate degree, and then you must pass your law degree, then you must pass your bar exam, and therefore all of those examination systems are intrinsically a tool of racism to stop non-whites from becoming Supreme Court justices. That's how the logic flows. I hope you can follow what I've just said, but that is how the logic flows, that exams are intrinsically a racist tool to keep the oppressed under the thumb of the oppressors. Systems of logic, systems of reason, scientific research, respectful dialogue, evidence-based research, and critical reasoning are now viewed by social justice warriors on the streets and in their writings as tools by which the oppressors hold down the oppressed. The lived experience of the oppressed is now what determines truth. And so that is why we talk about this standpoint epistemology. Standpoint epistemology means, epistemology is the theory of knowledge. How do you know what you know? Standpoint epistemology says that you know what you know because of your unique experience in life. And so in critical theory, the oppressors, they see the world from their own limited perspective, but the oppressed see the world from both the perspective of the oppressors and the oppressed. So the oppressed are blessed with a double insight. And, this double insight is referred to in the literature as your lived experience. And if you pay close attention to Fox or CNN or whatever channel you happen to watch, you'll hear these terms coming out. Your lived experience is your truth. As Oprah Winfrey said, this is your truth. No longer there is truth, but there is your truth. Truth is no longer objective or absolute, but it is subjective, relative, and different for each individual. And so we have the concept of your truth. Now, if it is true, as social justice warriors are in some parts of the states arguing today, that truth, per se, is an artificial construct of the white Euro-West, and that truth as a concept must be rejected as a tool of supremacy, then what is left? All that is left is violence on the streets. Because if we cannot discuss and come to an understanding of truth in any area, then there is simply force and physical domination. According to social justice warriors, the oppressed exist in we exist in social groupings on a social totem pole. This is known as identity politics. Our identity, that's who you are, is inseparable from our group identity. And our categorization as oppressor or oppressed is inseparable from our group markers, such as our ethnicity, our religion, our sexual orientation, or gender identity. Martin Luther King argued for a time when we would be judged not by the color of our skin, but by the content of our character. Modern social justice warriors have rejected that concept entirely. Now you are judged by the color of your skin. No matter what you say or do, you are guilty or a victim, regardless of the content of your character. So we've come a long way since the teachings of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Identity politics atomizes society into different interest groups according to sex or gender, race, sexual preferences, and more. It presumes that such characteristics are the main or the only attributes of their holders, and that they bring with them some added bonus. Hence, people say in public meetings, speaking as an Asian man. Well, really, how does that affect truth? Or speaking as a white guy, or speaking as a homosexual. How does who you are in terms of the color of your skin affect what the reality of truth really is? But this is the idea behind identity politics, that you, who you are is determined by the color of your skin or who you are attracted to. Leading on from that is the idea of intersectionality. This is the idea that we must spend our lives working out every identity and victimhood and vulnerability claim in the midst of a perpetually moving hierarchy. Now, this hierarchy shifts periodically as new victim groups come to light. And it is true historically that there have been many victim groups, and we should not trample on the rights, and we should affirm the place in society of those who are victims. Well, the current victimization flowchart goes something like this. All humans are equal, if you can read that, we'll praise the Lord, but all humans are equal, but as George Orwell said in Animal Farm, but some are more equal than others. If you know Animal Farm, the animals kick out the humans, they take over the farm, the pigs are the leaders of the animals, and they say that all animals are equal. But then the pigs decide that they want to rule the farm, so they said all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others, to justify their position of power. And in the story of Animal Farm, the pigs take on the characteristics of the men, and in the end, the animals see no difference between the men who rule them and the pigs who now rule them. It's a critique of the former Soviet Union, written by George Orwell, a very insightful man. But all humans are equal, but some are more equal than others in intersectionality. But white heterosexual cisgender women, I hope you're keeping up with the language here, are more equal than white heterosexual cisgender men. But non-white heterosexual cisgender men are more equal than white heterosexual cisgender women. But I can't read it from here. Non-white heterosexual cisgender women are more equal than non-white heterosexual cisgender men. Hope you're keeping up with this. But white gays, lesbians, and bisexuals are more equal than all previous groups, but non-white gays, lesbians, and bisexuals are more equal than white gays, lesbians, bisexuals, and all previous groups, but transgenders are more equal than all previous groups, including members of the LGB community, but Muslims are more equal than all previous groups. That's kind of an outline of the current victimization flowchart that we see all around us today. For social justice warriors, oppression and victimhood only flows down from the top of society, like a waterfall. Gravity dictates that water can never flow uphill, water always flows downhill. Therefore, oppression can never flow uphill, it can only flow downhill. Therefore, by definition, racism, which is to be condemned in all its forms, can only be manifest by whites to blacks, but not vice versa, within critical theory and the writings of social justice warriors. Therefore, and you take this into practice, as a transgender individual is lower on the victim pole chart, totem pole, than a white girl, for instance, or an Asian girl, or an African-American girl, because that transgender individual is lower on the totem pole than that young girl of any race, the transgender individual must have the right to enter her changing room, because the transgender individual is by definition a victim of the oppression of that small child who is not a transgender individual. And so this is how the totem pole works. And it only works one way. Now, the gay rights movement, if I've gone too far here, in the 1960s, after the Stonewall riots in the 70s, was successful because it convinced Western society that to be gay is not a matter of software, that is how you live your life, the lifestyle choices you make, but it's a matter of hardware, that is, you're wired to be gay. And if you are wired to be gay, or as Lady Gaga sings, you were born that way, therefore living a gay lifestyle cannot be a question of immorality. Their success was in persuading society that to be gay is a matter of hardware and not software. Are you following me on this? If you were born that way, if you're wired that way, if it's innate to who you are, and it's not a matter of choice, therefore it cannot be immoral to live that lifestyle. That was the success of the gay rights movement from the 60s all the way up to the early 2000s. On the other hand, feminists took us in the opposite direction. Feminists in the fourth wave feminism have sought to persuade Western society that being a woman is not a matter of hardware, that it is not a matter of genetics or chromosome or XX versus XY, genetics, physiology, and psychology. No, being a woman is not a matter of hardware, but it's a matter of software. That is, being a woman is merely a social construct. It's a matter of what some people call a reiterated social performance. Hence, we have the transgender movement. If being a woman is not a matter of biology, and it's a social role that you play, that means anybody can play the role of a woman. So, these are some of the changes that are happening around us. In the early 2000s, we saw a change in the writings of critical theorists. And this is where we're coming to today. Radical feminists evolved from arguing for women's rights and arguing in the 90s about a war on women. They started arguing about a war on men. I.e., you may have heard these expressions out there, all men are trash, all men are rapists, the problem of mansplaining, the problem of toxic masculinity, the idea that a man would provide for and protect his wife, which I still think is true, and I seek to in my own life, and the evils of the patriarchy. So feminism has moved from promoting the rights of women to attacking men. We see the same among some radical African-American scholars. The civil rights movement has evolved from calling for equal civil and legal rights, which I hope we would all agree to, as a matter of basic biblical justice. It's moved from promoting the civil rights of the African-American community to demonizing those who are not black. So now we have whiteness studies, white privilege, white denial, implicit bias, and conscious bias, privilege-preserving epistemic pushback, and the problematizing of whiteness, as one scholar wrote just recently. This surely is the textbook definition of racism, to denigrate an entire group of people purely on the basis of their skin color. Now, we have no understanding of just how our society is going to be broken by the advances of this rapacious new ideology that rejects the very concept of truth as being a manifestation of white supremacy and racism. Social tripwires now abound all around us. You can barely open your mouth without being accused of racism or homophobia or sexism or transphobia or misogyny or prejudice or bigotry. These charges are hurled at people to close you down and stop the conversation so you can no longer have a conversation about anything that is affecting anybody anymore. And why is this system spreading through the West so fast? Well, in our first sermon this morning, we saw the dramatic reduction in the faith in the God of the Bible among millennials. It's a dramatic reduction in the last 10 years. And so as millennials are moving away from faith in God, they are adopting essentially a new secular religion. That secular religion is social justice warrior philosophy. It's based on critical theory. And how do you demonstrate that you are a member of this new religion? Then you call yourself an ally of one of whatever marginalized group happens to be out there today. As a white male, I couldn't help to be born this way, but as a white male, I'm cisgender, which if you're not sure what that means that my gender identity and my biology line up. I believe I'm a man, I'm biologically a man, that means I'm a cisgender and therefore I'm an oppressor. And as a heterosexual male, I am the most, represent the most evil group in human history, apparently. But how do I avoid being part of the most evil group in human history? I avoid that by if I say I am now an ally of one of the minority groups. And so people who are white, cisgender, heterosexual males like me, they divert the social pressure by saying, well, this is who I am, but I'm actually an ally of this group or that group or the other group. And so you hear people saying that I'm an ally. This is politically laden talk to divert guilt from yourself based on the color of your skin or who you are attracted to. Now, how is forgiveness possible in the modern era? Well, actually, it's not forgiveness. And there's no forgiveness possible because nothing can be erased. With the advent of the internet, your past is hostage to any internet archaeologist with a vendetta. Everything you post from this moment on can be used against you. When you are Mirandized, the police say everything you say will be taken down and maybe used in evidence against you. You have the right to remain silent. These days, with the social justice warriors, you have the right to remain silent, and everything you have ever said will be used in evidence against you. And so the cancel culture of today is eliminating your professional and financial ability to survive and viability due to the alleged sins of yesterday. And this is very hard to live in, because what is considered moral today is considered hate speech tomorrow. And so people are retreating into a sullen silence, afraid to post on Facebook or social media or to stand up and preach, you know, topics like this, because it's going to be held against you in the future. You're going to be cancelled. You're going to be deplatformed. You're going to be closed down because you didn't go along with the new political correctness. As a list of alleged sins shifts by the day, it is impossible to know whether what is viewed today as morally acceptable will tomorrow be turn you into a social pariah. Your sins as a teenager and your postings as a student will be forever held against you for the rest of your life. And it is not surprising, as Dr. Neil Nedley said when he was here last year to speak about mental health, it is not surprising that today there is an epidemic of mental health problems among teenagers and students. I remember some of the statistics he gave us. 25 years ago, about 5% of students on American campuses had diagnosable mental health problems. Now it's 60 to 70%. There is a crippling epidemic of anxiety, depression, and other mental illnesses, partly brought on about this by this cancel culture that everything you say is going to be used against you. People are terrified of speaking up about what you believe anymore, because it's going to be held against you. And so rather than engaging in society, in the sharing of ideas, in debating concepts, engaging in the give and take of healthy discourse, we are as a society retreating into a sullen and fearful silence, afraid to speak up for what we actually believe anymore. Truly, you have the right to remain silent, and truly, what you say will be used against you. And in this new era of sullen silence, our freedom of religion and our freedom of conscience is under direct assault. That is the reality of what is happening in America today. That is what is happening in college campuses across North America. It's what's happening in small schools. It's what's happening in the media. And that the result is that the social justice heroes of today are cancelled tomorrow. Just a classic example of this, the writer of the Harry Potter books. What's her name? Does anybody remember her name? J.K. Rowling. Okay, she was the avant-garde. She was in favor of X, Y, and Z. And about 2 months ago, a woman was fired by the British government for saying that a biological man could not be a woman. And J.K. Rowling tweeted, and she says, well, of course, biological men cannot be women. And the Twitterverse just assaulted her, and she experienced cancel culture. She is now to be demonized, this woman, because even though she was the hero of social justice warriors 2 months ago, she's now being canceled, and she is no longer worth listening to, and she can be deplatformed. And simply for saying what most of us and most of human society for thousands of years has held to be a self-evident truth, that a biological man cannot be a woman. So, having discussed some of the characteristics of critical theory, of social justice warriors, and what they're arguing for, it's important that as Christians, we don't just throw the baby out with the bathwater, because there is huge injustice in our world today. Okay? There is injustice. And God has not called us to be a comfortable middle-class church, assuming that just because everything is good in my life, it's good for everybody else in the world. God calls us not only to holiness and to righteousness, but as we're going to see, righteousness and justice are interchangeable in the Old Testament. Defining justice is actually very difficult. I'm going to talk about biblical justice now. We all sense when there is injustice, but we find it hard to define justice per se. A good working definition of justice is found in the little book of biblical justice. It says there that justice entails the exercise of legitimate power to ensure that benefits and penalties are distributed fairly and equitably in society, thus meeting the rights and enforcing the obligations of all parties. It's a good working definition of what justice is. And so the word justice appears, it's most commonly appears in the Bible using four Hebrew and Greek words. There's mishpat, which is Hebrew, most often translated as righteousness. Tzedakah in Hebrew, that's often translated as justice. dikaiosune in Greek, translated as righteousness. And Joseph was a dikaios, a righteous man. And krisis, that's the Greek word meaning condemnation or judgment. We get the English word crisis from that. And in the English translations of the scriptures, these words appear to be completely separate concepts. For instance, we think that righteousness is a matter of private morality and holiness, but justice is a matter of publicly setting things to right. But the Bible doesn't have those neat and easy distinctions. The ideas of righteousness and justice are actually kind of interchangeable throughout the scriptures. We see this particularly in the Old Testament prophets. But let justice, mishpat, roll down like waters, and righteousness, tzedekah, like an ever-flowing stream. The parallelism in the Hebrew text here, that these ideas are almost interchangeable. See, a king will reign in righteousness, tzedekah, and princes will rule with justice, that is, mishpat. We move on. The Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all his doings. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it, about God? He's just in all his ways, but he's kind in all his doings. Moses says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just, a faithful God without deceit. Just, tzedekah, and upright is Jehovah God, who ultimately is Jesus himself. Righteousness, tzedekah, and justice, or judgment, that is mishpat, are the foundation of the throne of God. Steadfast love, chesed, and faithfulness go before you, O Lord. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Are we getting the message here? That God is a God of justice, and God is concerned with justice. And righteousness and justice are very closely related concepts within the scriptures. It says he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with equity. That means there is no nation that God does not sit in judgment on, including our own, when there is injustice. God judges the peoples with righteousness. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with equity. In the Bible, we see that biblical justice involves shalom. Shalom is not just undoing oppression. It is establishing the presence of a positive, life-reinforcing, life-affirming relationship within a community, within a covenant community. It is not just the absence of war, it is the presence of the peace of God. Biblical justice involves the idea of covenant. Peace and justice will result if Old Testament Israel remains loyal to its covenant relationship with God and treats each other as God asks us to treat each other, that in all things we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Biblical justice involves the concept of law. The law of the Lord is perfect. It guides our feet. It's educational. The law of God explains for us what it means to live with righteousness and justice in society. Biblical justice involves the concept of deeds and consequences, that God is not deceived. As a man soweth, so shall he reap. Either that reaping is a direct consequence of the choices we make, or God is involved and brings judgment upon us. And finally, biblical justice involves atonement and forgiveness. This is the means by which penitence is demonstrated, forgiveness is experienced, restitution is made, and this restores the covenant relationship within the covenant people with God. We might say, therefore, that justice is a central feature of the scriptures. We may not see it all the time in the Bible, but I would argue today that justice is as much a reflection of the character of God as is his love. And God wants his people to be those who seek after justice, as well as those who manifest his love in a broken and a fallen world. True justice in the scriptures, therefore, we might say this, without the commitment to exemplify and reflect God's character of justice, our worship of God is bankrupt. That may sound like a hard sentence, but without a commitment to exemplify and reflect God's character of justice in these four walls, in our community, in our nation, and in the world, our worship of God is bankrupt. God does not want the worship of people who come with blood on their hands. He wants people to come who've shown equity to one another, who show mercy and kindness, and uphold the rights of all members of the community. God is concerned. This is a summary of what we find in the Bible. We don't have time to go through it all today, but God is concerned with justice, how we relate to each other. And a lifestyle of justice seeking and justice making is an essential mark of holiness. Just as sexual morality is a mark of holiness, justice making is a mark of holiness within the covenant community of God. So, how do we compare the social justice worldview and the biblical justice worldview. I'm going to put them side by side on the screen. The left-hand column there, this is the basic dimension we're going to look at. This is the social justice worldview, and this is the biblical justice worldview. In social, in terms of identity, in the social justice worldview, which is an atheist worldview, you are defined irrevocably and irrefutably and ineluctably by your social group, by the skin of your color or who you are attracted to. That will define, in and of itself, whether you are by definition an oppressor or one of the oppressed groups of society. In the biblical justice worldview, every child that is born is created in the image of God and bears the image of God, and therefore every child that is born has equal moral worth, and it is our responsibility to reflect the character of God to every human being. That is the biblical worldview. In the social justice worldview, the ultimate authority is your lived experience. What happened to you in life is your truth, and that is the ultimate determinant of truth, period. In the scriptures, we find that the ultimate determinant, the ultimate authority is actually the Word of God. It is not your lived experience, because we all have different lived experiences. We perceive them differently. We process them differently. And you can have the same experience happening to two identical people, and they have radically different understandings of the same event. The Word of God is the ultimate authority. In the social justice worldview, the common enemy are the oppressors in society. And because social justice views every relationship through the prism of power, that means anybody who has power over somebody else, it is by definition an abusive relationship. So social justice warriors talk about parentism. The authority that a parent has over a child is by definition an abusive relationship. Ableism, the way that society is structured to look after those who are able-bodied as opposed to the disabled, is viewed as a form of abuse within society. And so any authority is to be taken out in society. In the biblical justice worldview, the common enemy that we all face is sin, Satan, and death, or the second death. In the relationship of power, in the social justice worldview, all power is abusive. All power. And they'll talk about parentism and ableism and so forth. If you look at the Black Lives Matter worldview, which is raised out of the genuine concerns of many people in the African American community, but they've gone down this path. And if you look at the Black Lives Matter's website, it talks about raising children. They don't want children to be raised by their biological parents. They want children to be raised by the community, because a parent-child relationship is intrinsically an abusive relationship. In the biblical justice worldview, loving power relationships are necessary for society to flourish. That the abuse of power is wrong, not the exercise of power per se. So I have authority over my children. I seek to be a loving father rather than an abusive father. And power is not wrong in and of itself, but it becomes wrong when you abuse the position of power that God has entrusted to you. In the biblical worldview, sin, I can't read that there. This is sin, yes. No action can be taken against a member, or no action taken against a member of an oppressor group is considered a sin. All right, so that means that a social justice warrior can come and beat me up and, you know, whack me over the head with a baseball bat, and it's not considered wrong because by definition I'm an oppressor. In the biblical worldview, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, oppressor or oppressed. None are exempt, regardless of group identity. There's a verse we often don't talk about, Ecclesiastes 4. It says that God looks down upon the world. He sees the oppressed, and there is no one to comfort them. Then the next verse says, and he sees the oppressors, and there is no one to comfort them either. And we always think that God comforts the oppressed, but that verse tells us that God wants to comfort the oppressors. And you wonder, how is that possible? I'll just give you a scenario. If you're in an elevator with Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, a cannibal and a murderer, and you have a pistol and you're pointing at him, that's your means of defense. He's a victim because you're pointing a gun at him, but you're just as much a victim of the situation because you're acting out of fear of what might happen to you. And oftentimes in history, the oppressors are acting out of fear of what might happen to them if they let their foot off the pedal. So God is concerned with both sides of the equation, because only God sees the full experience that we've all gone through and can read the fears of our hearts. Forgiveness. In social justice warrior ideology, there is no forgiveness possible, but you have cancel culture. You have the right to remain silent, and everything you say will be used against you. In the biblical worldview, forgiveness is provided through confession, repentance, and receiving the gift of grace. In social justice warrior theory, if there is no God to say that you are righteous, you have a sense of self-righteousness through posting on Twitter or Facebook and seeing how many likes you can get. You get the applause of other social justice warriors, and therefore you feel good about yourself. And the more likes you can get and the more followers you can get, the more of a sense of self-righteousness you have. In the scripture, justification is the free gift of God to all who repent and believe. It is a free gift. Forgiveness is possible with God. It is not possible with the woke culture. We move on to these final differences between the social justice worldview and the biblical worldview. Truth claims. In social justice warrior thinking, these are to be rejected as they are intrinsically the tools of the oppressors in society. In the biblical worldview, that truth is to be validated by research and dialogue, and Jesus is the ultimate truth and source of truth. Conversion. Conversion is possible in the social justice warrior worldview because there is alleged social guilt. There often is social guilt, but it will be alleged even if you're innocent, and social justice warrior mob tactics. These are literally mob tactics. In the biblical justice worldview, conversion comes through the movement of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, convicting me of my sins. Ultimate outcomes, and this is when we talk about equality. In the social justice warrior worldview, the role of government is to engineer equal socioeconomic outcomes, that we all live exactly the same, and equal power distribution in society. As I talk about this Russian movie where everybody has the same house, and the same furniture, and the same food, and the same length of time in prison, and so forth, as happened throughout the Soviet Union. The biblical worldview is that we are personally responsible for our temporal and our eternal outcomes. Yes, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, but the Holy Spirit also reminds us that those who do not work, what? Shall not eat. There is an element of personal responsibility. And if we are to live in a society where the government guarantees equal outcomes for everybody, guess what's going to happen to human endeavor and striving for excellence? It will cease to exist. The practical effect of this was in the Soviet Union when you bought a new Russian car, a brand new Lada or Niva or Zhiguli. I did this many times. You spend 6 months repairing the engine before it can work. You don't buy a new Russian car in the former Soviet Union. You buy a car that's 1 year old because it's actually been built by the owner. Why is this happening? Because the car manufacturers in the Lada or Zhiguli or Niva, they knew they were going to get the same wage regardless of what work they did. And so if the chassis rolled off the end of the production line with no engine in it, nobody cared. Because everybody's going to get the same at the end of the day. This led to stagnation, socially, economically, and politically, and eventually that system collapsed. If you do not insist on personal responsibility, then a society will collapse. Margaret Thatcher was the Prime Minister when I grew up, and she said, if you believe in equality of opportunity, that is, everybody gets the same start, then you must be willing to accept inequality of outcome. Because two people from the same starting point, one will become a drug addict, one will work hard, one will go down to the depths of despair, and one will become, a micro-entrepreneur or a billionaire. And if you really want equality of opportunity, you must be willing to accept inequality of outcome. The ultimate source of morality in the social justice warrior is whatever is trending on Twitter. That tells you your morality. What is the view of today? You know, what is right thinking today? Go to Twitter. That'll tell you. Combined with humanist or atheist critical theory writings. Changes daily. You've got to keep up with it. It's hard work keeping up with the ferocious winds of the present, because today's orthodoxy becomes tomorrow's hate speech and oppression. And in this biblical justice worldview, the ultimate source of morality is a loving Heavenly Father who loves the entire world, who sent His Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in the social justice warrior worldview, there is no freedom of conscience. Because under the Marxist teachings, religion is the opiate of the masses, and it must be eliminated by all means necessary. So if you want to worship God, there is no place for it within the social justice worldview. Unless you kind of color it pink and put a rainbow flag outside your church. But every church that does that is collapsing in numbers. Every denomination that's going down that path, because people know what the Word of God says. You can't hide it. In the biblical worldview, God gives absolute freedom of conscience. God never compels you, but He respects the decisions that you make today. And in terms of that relates to equality of outcome, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. Social justice warriors don't believe in the everlasting, the hereafter, in heaven, and therefore they want equality today. God says, no, I want everybody to have equality. I want everybody to have eternal life. But you're just not going to experience it in this world because it's a world of sin. But everybody has the chance to achieve that eternal future with our Heavenly Father. So our time is almost up here. And that's the book I'd recommend you read, The Madness of the Crowds. It's not written by a Christian. It's the number one book in culture in Amazon. I'd really recommend, if you want to read and learn more about this, that you read this book here. But let me just go through for a couple of minutes that we have left. What are some of the major injustices happening in our world today? These are egregious. There are many injustices, but these are some major injustices. Number one, slavery. We think that slavery was abolished with the Emancipation Declaration. Absolutely not. There are more slaves now than there were in the Deep South. They're scattered around the world. There are estimated to be over 40 million people today living in slavery. North Korea has the highest percentage of the population, followed by Uzbekistan and Cambodia, India and Qatar. The highest prevalence is in Mauritania. African-on-African slavery is alive today and kicking. And if you go to Libya, you can buy slaves in the slave markets. People from Nigeria, they come up on the migrant routes. They're trying to cross into Europe. They reach the Arab countries of Libya, country of Libya, and they're getting taken off the streets and sold into slavery. You can find it on YouTube. The UN has raised this as a major red flag. You can buy slaves today if you have the desire to. Slavery is a global problem. The fact that it's not happening in Berrien Springs does not mean it's not happening today. There are 10 million children in slavery today, 24.9 million people in forced labor. These are from the United Nations. 4.8 million people in forced sexual exploitation. We have the problem all around the world of forced labor, debt bondage, human trafficking, descent-based slavery, child slavery, forced and early marriage. The problem of slavery affects every racial group, every ethnic group, every national group, every religious group. It is a human evil, period. And I would encourage any social justice warrior to say, let's tackle some of these problems together. But we won't, because that would be imposing a Western worldview on those who practice it. That would be viewed as a colonial worldview. So we have to allow slavery to continue. This is the tragedy of the situation in which we find ourselves. Slavery is an egregious injustice and an affront to the nature of God, and not many people are doing anything about it today. Young people, if you want a cause in life, slavery is a great thing not to be involved with, but to fight against. Human trafficking. In the USA, nobody really knows how many people are trafficked. Maybe up to 1 million human trafficking victims in America today. We talk about making our country great again. I think trafficking is a stain on our name. It is an evil. There's a girl who's a niece of one of our missionaries. She's 16 and she disappeared 2 months ago. Last week was the 100th day when she was trafficked. The parents have no idea where she is. Raised in an Adventist family. The grandparents live not far from here. This is an egregious evil that is alive and well in our country today. About 50,000 people are trafficked into the United States every year for two purposes, immorality or forced labor. And half of those people that are trafficked are children for immoral purposes. And I say God bless this country. I want God to bless this nation. But this is evil. It's happening in every community. It's happening in every county. It's happening in every state. And Southwest Michigan is a hub of human trafficking. You can check out the Southwest Michigan Anti-Human Trafficking Network. Human trafficking is alive and well, even in Benton Harbor and St. Joseph and all of the I-94 corridor. This is an evil in our society. And it's something that surely all of us can agree that something needs to be done to stop this evil scourge in our nation. The Uyghurs, this is another example today. In the last 2 years, up to 2 million Uyghurs have been put in concentration camps in northwest China. They are Muslims. They were annexed by Mao Zedong in the 1950s. China wants to eliminate this people group, and so they put them in re-education camps. The Chinese are open about the fact that these are camps. They're forcing people to renounce their faith, their Islamic faith, to eat pork and drink alcohol. They face torture, sleep deprivation, and execution. And when the men go into prison, the Chinese government is moving Han men, Han, that's the majority ethnic group from eastern China, in to live with the wives of the prisoners. And they're not just living with the wives. There's an epidemic of abortion now in northwest China because of what is happening. They're going to breed them out if they can't kill them. This is an egregious injustice today. And although we want religious freedom for Christians, if we are honest, we must ask for religious freedom for all groups, not just for Christians. And finally, the persecuted church of today. In 2019, It's estimated that over 250 million Christians are living in places where they're experiencing high levels of persecution. Thousands of Christians are dying every day for their faith, and it's happening in many parts of the world. And we in the West, we're immune to this because we're drowning in a sea of froth, of meaningless entertainment. We're blind to the sufferings of our brothers and sisters around the world. And it's a call for us as Adventists today to speak up and to help those who are caught in these terrible situations. I was in Cyprus a few years ago, Secretary-Treasurer of the Middle East Union, or many years ago now, and a girl came to church with bruising all over her face. She was from Armenia. We spoke with her. She'd been trafficked. She was working as a trafficked girl in Cyprus. It's a center of trafficking in the Med. Girls go there, they get broken in, and they get sold on to Western Europe. And she came to church absolutely terrified, bruises all over her face and her upper chest. And so what do? You just say, have a happy Sabbath, go in peace. So we pulled together our money, we bought her an airline ticket, and we said to her, you know, at a certain day, we're going to come outside where you're working. You walk on the street with nothing with you. Just walk out on the street, and we'll get you out of the country. She walked out with about 5 suitcases. And we thought, really? And she had her passport. She ran out, and I drove up with a friend of mine. We had baseball caps on and sunglasses, and just like in the movies, we said, get in. And she got in the car. Give us your phone. We want your SIM card so nobody can trace who you've been speaking with. We drove her to the airport, followed by a police escort, and we walked with the police to put her on the plane. And she flew home to her family. And if I have a daughter, I'd ask you to do the same for her. We are not called to turn a blind eye to injustice. We are called to stand up when there is injustice and to be agents of God's grace and to bring reconciliation and the shalom of God where there is grievous injustice in people's lives today. So what do we say in conclusion? Our time is up. The truth is that social justice warriors, they do remind us of some very uncomfortable truths, that power does corrupt, and there is social injustice in all of our societies, as we've been mentioning this morning. Christians in the past have been complicit in social injustice, and the church many times has been slow to take up the cause of the oppressed. We must be honest about this, and we must do a better job than that. However, social justice warriors represent critical theory as a form of Marxism, and so we utterly reject critical theory, its vocabulary, and its underpinning atheist philosophy. But we are called to articulate in 2020 and every year that goes forward a vibrant and distinctive Christian approach to biblical justice, not social justice. We are called to stand for biblical justice in our societies and around the world that is grounded not in an atheist worldview, but in a biblical worldview. So my appeal to us today is, let us show with our lives of mercy, forgiveness, and love as neighbors to those down the street that we serve a Savior who died for all peoples, that our Savior came to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke, and he calls us today to surrender our lives of ease and comfort in the West, to bring hope and healing to a broken world, to those who live with that brokenness in Berrien, and that Michigan and the States and around the world, may we be a people of hope who can point people to the soon coming Savior. For his name's sake, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.